Ezekiel 25 through 32, give us now the judgment of the nations. And it's really interesting because some of it is in the prophetic past tense. It's speaking of things as though they've already taken place when they're still ahead of the day that the prophecy is spoken. Scholars, quote unquote, wrestle with some of this, but that's the very basis of prophecy itself. It foretells future history. So I have personally no trouble going through this and realizing some of this is speaking of things that will take place ahead of these times. And what God is saying to these nations now is, I'm judging my people Israel. I have the right to do that. But the promise made in Genesis 12, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, has never been removed. So because I'm doing to my own people what I feel is necessary in chastening them, does not give you the right to rejoice at their suffering and their pain. So as it says in the New Testament, the judgment begins in the house of God and then it spreads beyond that. Here, God is going to say to these nations, seven specific here, that yes, I've judged Israel, but now because you have gloated in that, you have rejoiced in that, you've taken some kind of sick pleasure in that, don't think you're going to escape. If I've had to deal with my own people because of their sin, how do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of the Lord? So now he takes us into those particular prophecies, and he gives us reason and then function. You're all through, we're going to see, because you've done this, therefore I'll do this. Verse 6, because, verse 7, therefore. Verse 8, because, verse 9, therefore. Verse 12, because, verse 13, therefore. Verse 15, because, verse 16, therefore. He says, because you've done this, therefore I'm going to react in this manner. He says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. And say unto Ammon, the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou sayest, aha, against my sanctuary. Now, I'm not sure what aha is, but God doesn't like it at all. So if you can look it up in the Hebrew, you can Google it, you can do whatever you want. It ain't a good thing. And God doesn't like anybody mocking somebody else and saying, aha. So whatever that the phrase insinuated, the Lord says he's responding because they've done that. Now look, he's going to first deal with the Ammonites, Ammon, then the Moabites. Ammon and Moab are the children of Lot that had always been antagonistic to Israel. Same family. Then he's going to deal with Edom, which is the remnant of Esau, the brother of Jacob, children of Isaac, Rebekah, because they have always been antagonistic to Israel. He's going to deal with the Philistines, who are mentioned more than any other perennial enemy of Israel in the Old Testament. The Philistines mentioned more than any other. So he steps into this now, and as we go through, we're going to hear of, you know, Ammon. If you look at a map of Israel today, where Jordan is, the country of Jordan, Ammon is basically in the area where Ammon is today. Moab is south of there, kind of where Petra is, south of the lower end of the Dead Sea, in the area of Jordan. And then Edom is even lower than that, parts of it perhaps into northern Saudi Arabia and so forth. So he begins there. He says, because to the Ammonites, because you've said, aha, and he says this, it's against my sanctuary. You've seen the city's been destroyed and you're laughing because my sanctuary has been torn down. when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. You're saying, aha, now this is a prophetic past tense here. It's talking about something as though it's happened. Behold, because you're doing this, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east, probably the Bedouin tribes who would come in and take over the whole area of Ammon. I will deliver thee unto the men of the east for a possession, and they shall set their palaces in thee and make their dwellings in thee. They shall eat thy fruit. They shall drink thy milk. Now, they rejoiced when they saw Nebuchadnezzar, you know, coming into Israel. He destroyed 40-some cities before he finally took Jerusalem. And they rejoiced when these things happened. He said, now it's going to happen to you. They're going to come in. They're going to eat your fruit. They're going to drink your milk. They're going to take over your fields and so forth. And I will make Reba, modern-day Ammon in that area, a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks. And you shall know that I am the Lord. You're gonna understand. For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped, the idea is with joy, with thy feet, and rejoiced in your heart with all thy despite, your hatred of the land of Israel against the land of Israel. Therefore, behold, therefore, I will stretch out my hand upon thee. I will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen. I will cut thee off from the people. I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. So one of the lessons that we can learn here is when God deals with somebody else, it's not good to say, aha, I'm glad God, he finally got that guy, because then you're putting yourself under the same jurisdiction, you know. Now Moab, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord God, because now that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. In other words, their God's not any different than any other God. Look what's gloating, saying, where is their God? Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities and from his cities which are on his frontiers, the glory of the country of Beth Shemeth and Baal, Meon, and Kiriathim, all north of the Arnon River, unto the men of the east. Again, with, now is it Nebuchadnezzar here? Is it more of the Bedouin tribes? The idea they're going to be invaded and overtaken. Unto the men of the east, he's going to open it to them. With the Ammonites, they're also going to be overtaken, he said, and will give them in possession, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations, and I will execute judgment upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, thus saith the Lord God, he says, again, because, here's why, his reason, that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance specifically, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Always that animosity between Esau and Jacob, between Edom and Judah and Jerusalem. And they were attacking Judah and Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar was besieging Jerusalem and had laid waste so many cities. Raiding parties from Edom were coming over, raping women, killing, taking the flocks, taking the herds, you know, taking everything and taking it back to Edom. And God just said, this is revengeful. This is, you know, so he says, because you've been this way, here's what he says, verse 13, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it. And I will make it desolate from Teman, which seems to be down in the area of Petra. And they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. Hard to be dogmatic about where Dedan is, possibly northern Arabia. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom, because they're being vengeful, by the hand of my people Israel. Now, possibly John Hyrcanus in 126 B.C. in the book of Maccabees, chapter 5, verse 3, it says he went in and slaughtered amongst the people of Edom and had... He took revenge there, possibly talking about that. It's hard to be dogmatic. Or is he talking about still more that they're going to fall under Nebuchadnezzar? But he said, I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. And thus saith the Lord God, because, here's his reason again, because the Philistines, again, mentioned more than any other Old Testament enemy of Israel. That is why it was such an insult when the Romans took over Israel after Titus Vespasian and the Bar Kokhba revolt. They named Israel Philistina to insult them, which is Palestine. There was never a Palestine until the Romans drove the Jews out and changed the name from Israel to Palestine as an insult to the Jews. And of course, you go there today and you have Jews giving you a tour of Roman ruins. So interesting, ironic. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart, to destroy it, to destroy Jerusalem and Judah, because of an old hatred. Now, isn't it interesting? You're talking about Ekron, Ashkelon, Gath, Gaza, the cities of the Philistines, and it says there's an old hatred that cooks. We still see that in the news. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because of that, he says, I will stretch out my hand upon the Philistines. And there's a play on words here. I will cut off the Kerethims. The Kerethites were special forces under David. Kerethims, the Hebrew word means the cutters. And here the Lord says, I will cut off the cutters and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. The Philistines, of course, lived. They're probably the ancient Phoenicians were their ancestors, and they came and settled that region. Southwest Israel by the Mediterranean. He says, I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. So look, just throughout this chapter, the Lord is saying, the nations that hate my people Israel and the nations that want to destroy them and Jerusalem, God says, I will deal with them. And that is not been revoked in the news today as we watch what's happening in the world. Now, as we come to chapter 26, there are some remarkable, remarkable things in this chapter. 26, 27, and 28, we're going to hear about Tyre and Sidon, the city of Tyre, Tyrus. There were two cities in the ancient world. One of them was built on the mainland. There, you remember Hiram, who was a friend of David, cut down cedars of Lebanon, floated them down to Jerusalem by sea, brought them in at port at Joppa, and remarkably brought them overland up into the mountains of Jerusalem to build the temple. It was lined with cedar inside Solomon's temple, and to build David's palaces. But Hiram, who was a Phoenician, Hiram and the Phoenicians, great builders. So there had been initially a friendship. As time went on, that friendship wore down. Of course, Ahab marries the daughter of the Phoenicians, Jezebel, who introduces idolatry into Israel and causes all kinds of problems there. Tyre on the seacoast was half of the city. The other half of the city was a half a mile off the coast on an island. It was impregnable in one sense, the city on the coast, because it would be attacked and attacked. When Jerusalem, with the last siege of Jerusalem that ended in 586, I think, July 18th, they finally came in and took the city, and August 14th, the city was burned in 586. But that was after a two-year siege where they cut off the water, they cut off the supplies, people in the city turned to cannibalism. I mean, it was unimaginable what happens when you cut off every supply. But the city of Tyrus had great walls. It was built on the seacoast. They had the most feared naval force in the Mediterranean world, and you could fight against them year after year, and the ships would come in and bring fresh water. They had a well there that's still a spring that still today delivers 10 million gallons of water a day. It's still running. But they would bring all their supplies, they'd bring everything in from the sea. And nobody could defeat them in a naval battle. So we're going to come to this picture of Tyrus. Now, as we get into chapter 26, there are 9 specific prophecies of things that would happen to Tyre. We're going to note 7 of them. Understand this. For 7 of 9 of those prophecies to be fulfilled exactly as chapter 26 says they would be fulfilled, the chances of that happening are 1 in 75 million. 75 million to 1. Not 9, just 7 of them could be fulfilled. And what it's doing is it's setting the stage for the chapters that are still ahead of us. Chapter 36 talks about the rebirth of the nation of Israel and them being gathered back to the land. Chapter 37 talks about the valley of dry bones and this people actually coming back to life. Chapter 38 and 39 talks about what's happening on the news while we're sitting here tonight. If we get there, the way things are going, I don't know if there's enough time to get there. If we end up getting raptured, you can ask Ezekiel about chapters 38 and 39. You're going to meet him soon, no doubt. But if we get there, those chapters talk about a confrontation between Russia, Syria, Turkey, Libya, coming against Israel, with Saudi Arabia and the United States sitting on the sidelines saying, what are you doing? Now, the prince of Saudi Arabia has now recognized Israel's right to exist. He said to Abbas amongst the Palestinians, you're the one that causes trouble. You need to make peace with them. He's encouraging American military bases to be built in Saudi. He's just everything, every chess player is on the board. And our minds get caught up in 1,000 other things. It's remarkable. So let's look at it anyway. You don't believe anything I say. Be Berean, study the word of God for yourself, and see if these things are here. Came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month. Doesn't tell us what month. Most scholars believe this is 587 into 586. The 11th year after Jehoiakim is carried away. In the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, Son of man, here's our because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, that's bad, that's no good that's happening. Tyrus has said against Jerusalem, because of that, she is broken, that was the gates of the people, that was Jerusalem, and that's part of the the people, Jerusalem, Judah, that was the gates of the people, are broken. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and I will cause many nations to come up against thee, notice, as the sea causes his waves to come up. So he says this, he says, now what happened was Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem. And once Jerusalem was taken, Nebuchadnezzar, who wanted to defeat the Phoenicians and he wanted to get down to Egypt, but he didn't want to leave the Phoenician navy at his back. So after he destroys Jerusalem in 586, he heads up to Tyre to try to defeat the Phoenicians. That was their main naval base, their commercial base. They ruled commerce in the Mediterranean Sea in those days. And God is saying, you know, because you sat there and rejoiced when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and said, aha, and they said the gates of the people is turned to me, I shall be replenished now. What Tyrus rejoiced in was after they imported goods from all over. They had ships in India, they had ships in Britain, they had ships around the Horn of Africa, they had ships all over the known world at that point in time, importing things. But when they would take them then on the caravan routes down to some of it to Egypt that wasn't shipped, some of it to Saudi Arabia and the East, as they went through Israel and Jerusalem, the Jews, David onward, Solomon, the kings, would enforce taxation on their commerce. And they called that the fact that they needed to travel those routes. They said, aha, they're rejoicing because Jerusalem is broken down. Aha, she is broken. That was the gates of the people. That's where taxes were collected, the gates. She is turned unto me. I shall be replenished. The idea, she's returning to me what she was taking. And Tyrus is saying, now I will be replenished. No more taxation from my goods. This is good. I will make out monetarily. This is to my benefit. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus. I will cause, now look, many nations to come up against thee. Here's how. As the sea causes his waves to come up. So specifically, here's one prophecy. Many nations will be caused by the Lord to come against Tyrus. The Assyrians besieged Tyre for 5 years and didn't get in the city on the coast and withdrew. Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city for 13 years. And because of the Rezalin spring that's in there, they have their own water. Finally, by the time Nebuchadnezzar breaks through, they had moved all of their wealth out to the island. And it was a hollow victory. With all the labor. Then after Nebuchadnezzar, 13 years, not be able to take the island, we're going to see in 332 BC, Alexander the Great comes there. And he does not, because he's not a strong naval force, he doesn't want to leave the Phoenicians at his back. So Alexander the Great breaks through the first city. He takes all of the stones, he takes all of the logs, and he starts dumping them in the sea. And he scrapes the dirt then to put between the stones, and he builds a causeway between 200 and 300 feet wide, all the way out, a half a mile out to the island that nobody could ever take. He figures, why try to do this with boats? He's able to take his catapults out there. Alexander the Great was the first one over the wall into the city. They slaughtered between 5,000 and 8,000 Tyrians, and they sold 35,000 into slavery, and he leveled the city. It's just what took place. So that's kind of the backdrop here. First prophecy specifically, and then the Seleucids around the 10th, 11th century finished anything that was left there. But he says, I'm going to bring many nations against thee as the sea causes their waves to come up. He says, they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. Look what it says. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Philip Myers, who they use as history books in public schools, says, in fact, that Tyrus was scraped so clean that it was like the top of a rock. He uses the same phrase when he says he had traveled there with archaeologists. Now, this is before any of it takes place. This is before Alexander the Great. You know, we're a couple hundred years before it takes place, and is speaking of it as though it's already done. He says, this is going to take place. They're going to scrape it like the top of the rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. It shall become a spoil to the nations, plural, and her daughters, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword, her daughters of the surrounding cities that were part of the Tyrian culture, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So you have Philip Myers, you have Hans Wolf Rockel, you have all of these historians and archaeologists saying what happened was Alexander scraped all of the dirt to put it between the stones when he built the causeway. There's nothing left there. Peter Stoner in Science Speaks did the compound probability of that city never being rebuilt, because it's on the Mediterranean. It has a harbor. It has great fishing. It has a spring, the Reslin Spring, coming out of the ground, 10 million gallons a day, just running into the ocean. And nobody's ever rebuilt the city. And it's a phenomenon. But God said it wouldn't happen. But he says instead they're going to spread their nets there. You read these historian archaeologists say, well, it's just a place where they fishermen spread their nets today. Three things: nations, many nations, top of the rock, it's going to be like the top of the rock, going to be a place to spread nets, they say here. And then verse 7, he says, For thus saith the Lord God, listen, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings, from the north, with horses and chariots, with horsemen and companies, and with much people. This is 2.5 years after Jerusalem. He began his siege. He was there 13 years trying to get into. I don't know what you guys have ever done. Have you ever done anything for 13 years and been frustrated and just kept at it for 13 years? 13 years, because he knew how important it was to defeat the Phoenician navy. And all through from 7 to 11, you'll see it says, he, it's all singular here. He shall slay with the sword, verse 8, thy daughters in the field. He shall make a ford against thee. He shall cast a mount against thee, lift up the buckler against thee. He shall set engines of war against thy walls, which he did. And with his axes he shall break down your towers by reason of the abundance of his horses. Their dust shall cover thee. He said there were so many horses and so many chariots, they produced these clouds of dust that came in to the city. Thy wall shall shake at the noise of horsemen. Now, they didn't say, they couldn't say it sounded like an F-22 going by. It was rumbling. This is the big rumble noise in those days was horses. So by reason of the abundance of his horses, and the dust shall cover thee, and your wall shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots when he, Nebuchadnezzar, shall enter into thy gates. And he finally got through. The final siege of Jerusalem lasted 2 years. Then he lay siege for 13 years to this city and struggles to get in. And the whole time he wants to get in there, because once he gets inside, it's so wealthy, he wants to get the spoil. He shall enter into thy gates as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. With the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrisons shall go down to the ground. It's interesting. It tells us this in chapter 29. You have to turn. I will read this. Where he says, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was peeled, yet he had no wages. He didn't take any spoil, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he served against it. God says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give him the land of Egypt. So he says, he served my purpose, warring against Tyre, and he was there for 13 years. When he finally got in, there was nothing there. He had no wages for him or for his army. So I think I'll give him Egypt for taking care of me there and helping me out, you know. So what happened was, as he was getting closer to breaking through the walls, they put everything on ships and they moved it out to the island. It's where all the wealth went, which was a half mile off the... And once Nebuchadnezzar got in, it was a hollow victory. The Encyclopedia Britannica says when Nebuchadnezzar came into the city, it was a hollow victory because everything had been moved out to the island. Evidently, wealth unimaginable. Herodotus tells us there were two huge pillars on the island. One was made of pure gold, and the other one was made of one emerald. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I'm sure if it was, Alexander carried that stuff away. It didn't stay there. It didn't get to stay there. So, you know, here is this picture. Verse 12, now it changes to the plural, if you'll notice. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches. Now we know that's not Nebuchadnezzar. It just said he didn't have any wages. He didn't. So whoever, now the they come after Nebuchadnezzar, which is Alexander the Great. They shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. They shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, listen, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust into the midst of the waters. Edward Robertson, favorite archaeologist and historian, said when he explored the site, he found over 60 pillars intact in the ocean because Alexander the Great started taking the big stones first, then he took pillars, then he took wood, and then finally he filled in, he scraped the dust to make this bridge, this causeway, out to the island, and he did it in 7 months. Nebuchadnezzar besieged the main city for 13 years, didn't get any further. Alexander the Great took down the main city, built the causeway, and took the island. The whole thing took him 7 months, if you can imagine. That's why it's called Alexander the Great. So he says, he will lay thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. This is several hundred years before it takes place. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease and the sound of thy harps. Isaiah tells us that it was famous for harps and music, Tyre, shall be no more heard, known for its music and so forth. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Here it is again. And Alexander's the one who did it. And thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. And thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord. Remarkable set of circumstances that took place. And after Neb, 240 years later, here comes Alexander the Great. And in 7 months, he takes the whole thing. And again, Alexander the Great didn't want to leave the Phoenicians at his back either. So he made sure he finished the job that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get done. Thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall? When the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee, then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their embroidered garments, and they shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground. They shall tremble at every moment and shall be astonished. Now, it sounds like the merchants in Revelation 17 and 18, when Babylon in the last days is destroyed, how the merchants of the world mourn. This was, as it were, the Babylon of the Mediterranean Sea. It was so wealthy from trade and so forth, and all the merchants of the world pulled into her ports. And he says, when they see you destroyed, they're going to be astonished. Every one of them is going to tremble. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed, that was inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city which was strong in the sea, and she and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it, to get near it. Now shall the isles tremble in the day of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee. And again, so much of it cast into the sea. And some of this becomes idiomatic now, interesting. When I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, down to Sheol, the place of the dead, with the people of old time. You're going to be brought down like every other great culture who thought they were impregnable and they couldn't be destroyed, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth. We don't want to go there. In places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, to Sheol, the place of the dead, that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living. So the Lord is saying, aha to yourself now, to them. You know, he's going to have remarkable, miraculous things happen in the land of the living, and this great culture that, you know, everybody thought could never be destroyed, he's going to bring it down to nothing. I will make thee a terror, thou shalt be no more. Listen, though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again. A historian and archaeologist named Hamilton said they searched it. You can search for it. What's happened is, Alexander's Causeway has remained, and the silt that comes up from Egypt has made like a, it doesn't look like a causeway anymore. It looks like part of the land that goes out that far. They know out at the far end is where the island was, and they know inland is where the inland city of Tyre, but it's all been scraped so clean, they said you can't really find the location of it. This is current archaeology and historians. And this is predicted 2,700 years ago. Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord God. So if you take many nations shall come wave after wave against Tyre, it will be scraped so clean, it'll be like the top of a rock. It'll be a place of spreading of nets, that Nebuchadnezzar will have to get his reward in Egypt because he comes up barren without a hollow, you know, experience in Tyre. That it will, the timber and the dust and the rocks of it will be thrown into the water. Five. That will never be built again. Six. And again, just Peter Stoner himself does a compound probability of a place so favored with water and resources never to be building. Just that one verse is remarkable. And then if you go to the last verse, that though it will be sought for, it will not be found. If you take those seven, there's a couple more, but if you take those seven, it's 75 million to one that those seven things could be fulfilled. It's going to tell us in a few chapters about the reemergence of the nation of Israel in the last days, how God's going to gather them from all of the nations of the world and bring them back to the mountains of Israel. It's going to tell us, you know, can these bones live? And how God is going to breathe on the ancient people and bring them back to life again. It's going to tell us very specifically about a group of nations, and it's going to be as accurate as this, that's going to come against them in the last days. You can go home and watch that on the news tonight. They're all on the chessboard. And then wonderfully, the last eight chapters are going to tell us about the worship and the temple during the millennium. And you can bet your life on that, because all of these other things have been fulfilled, every jot, every tittle. And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle of my word is going to pass away. Look, and everywhere we look today, of course, they're doing despite to the word of God. If you guys are watching this thing that's going on in California, they're trying to get that around to where they can make the sale of the Bible illegal in California. And there's things all over the news about it. You can Google when you get home. Look, you don't believe me. Remember, I told you in the beginning, don't believe nothing I say. You can look for all of that yourself, you know. Scripture says, in the last days, specifically, several times, in the last days, when Israel has been gathered out of all of the nations of the world, and they are dwelling securely in their land. The Hebrew word means confidently. Interesting, when we were just there last fall, one of the guides that were working with us, he said, you know, you've been coming here since 1982. You know, I've been there 27 times or so. And he said, what's the difference? What difference have you seen in the last 30-some years? I said, you know, the interesting thing is in 1982, there seemed to be a much greater dependence on the United States and on other nations around the world for support. In those days, you could go to Hebron, you could go to Bethlehem, you could go anywhere in the country. There was no problems. I said, but the interesting thing about Israel to me now is it almost is as though the nation of Israel has decided we have to be able to stand alone. It may come where we can't depend on anybody. And that's exactly the atmosphere this kind of devil. I think they're welcoming some political, you know, flavors right now, but they are confident if need be they can take care of the task, whatever it might be, that needs to be done. So they're going to be dwelling confidently in the land, it says. You see, what are the chances of these people being regathered and becoming a nation again? You know, I hear some of our Reformed friends, and I love them, saying, well, this is an aberration. So let me tell you something. It's not an aberration. I've been there 27 times. They have a nuclear stockpile. They are not going anywhere. The Holocaust is still in their rearview mirror. If they go anywhere, the rest of the world is going with them. They ain't going anywhere. It's the Samson doctrine now. If we're going to go, we're going to take down all of the Philistines with us. We're going to go. They're there. It says in the last days, it says Russia, and we're going to get there, the prince of Rosh, his name is Gog, along with the house of Togomar, which is Turkey, along with the Persians, Elam, which is Persia, which is Iran today, along with Muslim North Africa, specifically mentions Kush and Put, Libya, that they're going to come against Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And that God then is going to rain down from heaven, fire and brimstone, that all but 1/6 of the invading armies are going to be destroyed on the mountains around Israel. And no doubt that's going to set the stage for the Antichrist. Look, if the Antichrist is alive today, there isn't anyone who can come out of Europe and guarantee Israel 7 years of peace with Russia and radical Islam on their front porch. There isn't anybody who can come out of Europe today and guarantee Israel the right to rebuild their temple with the Dome of the Rock Mosque on the Temple Mount. What is, to me, I think, what is hindering Russia, and he says they're going to come to take a spoil. We know there's 13 trillion cubic feet of natural gas off the coast of Israel now. And Putin was angry when he came. He said to Netanyahu, look, we'll take care of Iran. You have to worry about them. We need to sign a deal. And Netanyahu said, I can't do it. I have to go back and talk to the Knesset. Because all of his money, that's why they took Crimea. They want a pipeline going to Europe. And he's taken over all the oil in Russia also. So, you know, there's tension there. They want to take a spoil. Putin, I'm sure, doesn't care about Jerusalem, about holy sites, but with radical Islam feeling it's their responsibility to go in there. You know, you look at that and think, what's holding that up at this point in time? I have a theory. I think what's holding that up is they know that the United States is probably 20 years ahead of them in outer space and under the water, where nobody talks about what's going on. But what could change all of that is the rapture. Because if the rapture happens, radical Islam's not disappearing. Putin's not disappearing. You know, Pence is gone. Pompeo is gone, who's a solid Christian, loves the Lord. Pence is gone. Ben Carson's gone. You know, you can go down the list. If one-fifth of America is really born again, that's our whole economy imploding. That is insanity here. If everything falls apart here, then there is no reason. There's nothing to withhold Russia and Islam flooding into Israel. Right now there's a big brother that stands there when in God's timing when that takes place. And then, of course, it says the Lord stands up. I'm giving away the chapters we're coming to, that he stands up in a remarkable way on behalf of his own people, and they realize, and the Spirit of the Lord will come on Israel again, they realize who he is, and a remarkable picture. So what am I saying? I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying when I think about it, it could roll out that way. I'm not prophesying. You learned that. I told you if the Eagles ever win the Super Bowl, right at the end, right, they're going to kick a field goal, and right before it goes to the uprights, the trumpet's going to blow, and we're out of here. Then it happened. I had to tell everybody I was just kidding. That wasn't a prophecy. But watch the news when you get home tonight. You know, who knows what's cooking in the cauldron since we got here. You know, Ezekiel is going to lay these things we looked out tonight and how exacting they are. And the fact, you know, that 75 million to one, that those few things about Tyrus, seven of them that we know are fulfilled, could be fulfilled. It lends credence to everything else that we're coming to that is even more specific than that. So, read ahead, pray, evangelize. When the last Gentile gets in, we may be, you know, it's a good thing for us. Evangelize. You leave the parking lot tonight, you're entering the mission field. Don't do it in your own strength. Every day be praying for a fresh filling of God's Holy Spirit. And let's be about our Father's business. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith upon the earth? Let's let him find that at least in us. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray while the musicians come. Father, we thank you for these things as we look at them. And we don't rejoice in the thought of things happening in the Middle East. There are children, no doubt, in bomb shelters tonight, and grandparents, and nursing babes on both sides, Lord. And no doubt Satan laughs as the blood of mankind runs into the sand as he sees any image bearer from any background destroyed, Lord. We pray for peace in the Middle East. We pray for the nation of Israel. We pray for revival, Lord. We pray for one more great moving of your Spirit, one more great ingathering in these last days, Lord. Do it here. Do it in our lives. Do it in my life, Lord. Pour out yourself upon us, Lord. We look to you. And Lord, let us live our lives, Lord, with the sense of the prophetic tension that there is in the air right now. The reality of that, Lord. The things we're seeing that the generation ahead of us and the generation ahead of them and the last 40 generations haven't seen. The things that are before us right now that you spoke of that no generation has seen, Lord. And Lord, don't let us be asleep, Lord. Let us be sober and vigilant and watching, Lord. Let us take those things to heart, Lord Jesus. And we put this all before you. And Lord, we need you to do it in us. All of the glory will be yours, Lord. We are not, Lord, independent, Lord. We are not self-dependent. We are dependent upon you. And it's wonderful for us, Lord, to be that way. We thank you for your love. We look to you, Lord Jesus. As we sing now, we lift our voices and our hearts, Lord. We pray it would be a blessing to you in this crazy world, Lord, that in this place our voices and our hearts rising off of Philmont Avenue would be a blessing to you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.